Revelation chapter number 7 is where we are today. And if you've been with us so far, we have talked through the first 6 chapters of the book of Revelation and seen a little bit about what the word is telling us. This is a good thing. When we read the book of Revelation, we are blessed. The Bible even says that. The book of Revelation says that when we read it, when we read these words aloud, we are blessed to read them. So we talked about in chapter number 1 how this book began. John on the Isle of Patmos gets a vision from the Lord, and we see it takes place. It begins in heaven where his vision takes place in chapter 1. We are encouraged to keep witnessing for the Lord right now while we're here. Don't let that message stop. We're encouraged to keep worshiping the Lord right here today. And then we're encouraged to wait. We got to wait on His coming. There's nothing we're going to do that's going to make Him come any quicker or any later or any. We need to just continue to wait. But in the waiting, we need to be active. And then we looked in chapter 2 and 3. Specifically, those were the letters to the 7 churches, and those took place on earth, right? We went from heaven to earth, and we saw what happened in those letters to the 7 churches. Really great insights that we can even learn today. Then we went into chapters 4 and 5, back into heaven again. We saw the throne of God, one of my favorite places in all of the Bible, right? Just talked about the throne. More than 17 times it mentions the throne of God and just the power and the beauty there. Then last week we looked at chapter 6, which took place on earth again. Those were the first 6 seals on the scroll that were broken. We talked about what would look like each of the horses and the riders and then the different places and the different things that would kind of take place in the seal judgments. And then now there's 7 seal judgments in total, but 6 of them are mentioned in chapter 6. The 7th seal being broken isn't until chapter 8. So we've got chapter 7 that kind of interrupts it a little bit. And so we're going to look into chapter 7 today. This is, again, what's happening on earth. There's on earth, and then it kind of moves into heaven. So it's kind of a cool transition chapter, a little bit of both places. Begins on the earth. But a couple of things about chapter 7 before we jump in. Chapter 7 it explains and expounds on some of the horrors that are unleashed from the 5th seal. So if you look back to the seals, you'll see the persecution that comes up. And then whenever that happens, there's a chapter 7 is inserted in here. Now, it gives us a little bit of what happens that began with the breaking of the 5th seal, but also what happens towards the end that's not happened for several more chapters. Okay, so chapter 7 is a very unique chapter. I love where we refer back to chapter 7 whenever we get into chapters 14 and 16 and a couple other places in Revelation to kind of remind ourselves what happened in chapter 7. It is a what's called a parenthetical chapter, meaning this has happened kind of in parentheses, right? So you read the parentheses in a text. That parentheses mean this is taking place in this time. It doesn't mean it's flowing in the same exact chronological order. It's a parenthetical section in the book. We looked last week at Jesus's in Matthew 24, Jesus's Olivet Discourse. Whenever he was in the Mount of Olives and he gives this last discourse in Matthew 24, and how he talked about the end times. And we looked at the parallel from that to the 6 seals that were broken in chapter 6, right? It was like one after the other. It was a perfect parallel because Jesus doesn't make any mistakes. So we looked at that, and then in verse 14 of Matthew 24, as you continue through Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he makes a statement in Matthew 24:14. About the preaching of the gospel and of the kingdom of God throughout the whole world. And this may be very well where Revelation 7 fits in, because it talks about some preaching of the gospel, of the kingdom. Like, that's what happens in chapter 7. So the discourse is still going on. Like, Jesus still knew what he was doing, okay? Even as he kept going, and it looked like it ended in chapter 6, it still keeps going into chapter 7. The way Jesus explains it. The actions and things that took place in chapter 7 don't actually take place, and I'm using that as in kind of the parentheses if we can. It doesn't take place until a little bit down the road, whenever the beast shows up and his power and he's trying to run the world, and whenever this he tries his best to put down everything that stands in his way, and we're going to see where that, and again, that's why we refer back to chapter 7 soon. But just so you know, this doesn't take place after the sixth seal is broken, and then now we go into the seventh seal after this. This is not how this works. This is why Revelation is a little bit difficult to study and understand sometimes, right? It's not, why didn't it just write it in order, right? So we could just look at it and see it. Well, it doesn't write in order because, I believe, Jesus knew the way it was going to happen. He said it in the Olivet Discourse. Revelation is shown the way it happens, and that confirms Jesus' Olivet Discourse is exactly right, even though the parentheses in there is really time and space. Just because I'm existing right now doesn't mean I didn't exist 15 years ago, right? I was still here 15 years ago, and my life is one continuous story. Things that happened 15 years ago comes up today, right? So this is helps us to kind of understand the parenthetical understanding here. There's a couple of things that happen in this text, and I'll give you just a little bit of understanding that's out there, teachings that I believe, some of which I line up with, some of which I don't, some of which I believe strongly, some of which could be true, I don't know, some interpretation for you. There's some people that are sealed and saved in this chapter. The people that are sealed and saved in this chapter are probably the result of the two mysterious witnesses that come up in the beast's career. Later on in the scripture, whenever we see the beast and we see these two witnesses of God that come up, most of these that are sealed and saved in this chapter are probably the result of those two witnesses. Now, is that 100% guaranteed? No, I can't say for 100% fact. I do have a couple of leanings, a couple of different ways. But here's what I love about that. If that is true, if that is the case, which I don't know why it wouldn't be, because the two witnesses have an incredible evangelistic outreach, and so why wouldn't you claim that here? I love how, so that hasn't happened yet in the book. So why would God put this in here then? I think it may be for us, and for us to understand God's character and His nature. His word reveals His character and His nature, right? Here's what's going on. So he's revealed the seals that are broken. Chaos begins to break through on the earth. And what does he do? He takes a pause and he says, I care for my people. I'm going to make sure mine are protected and mine are cared for. Whenever we look at the term seal, whenever we look at the term, like specifically a seal in Scripture, seals throughout Scripture always symbolize a couple of things. It always symbolizes protection. So this is protected. If I sealed it, it is protected. By what? By the authority of the one stamped on the seal. This is protected. It also symbolizes ownership. So I own this. That's why my seal is on it. All through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, anytime you see a seal, you see typically ownership or protection. So here's what God says as he looks into Revelation chapter 7. I have sealed those that I love, and they are mine, they are protected, and I have taken care of them. So it's a powerful, wonderful text. As you look at the whole chapter as a whole, you'll see two groups of people. The first eight verses, you will see Jewish people. And then from verses 9 to 17 are the Gentiles from all nations. The Jews, in the first eight verses, we see a couple of truths. We see there's 144,000. They are numbered. They are sealed on the earth. Then, in the second half of the chapter, you see Gentiles from all nations, not numbered. They're too many to number. They stand before in heaven before God. We're not told exactly, explicitly, that the 144,000 are God's special witnesses to the world. But if we do look at the parallel from Matthew 24:14, we can see how it could be the case during the Great Tribulation that these would be great witnesses sharing the truth of God to the world. So that's as you kind of look at the text as a whole, you got to understand it's broken up in these two parts. The two parts complement one another. And it still reveals the nature of God, right? All of this is the nature of God. Everything is God's nature. Everything is God's nature. So we're going to look, verse number 1. We're going to read all the way through it like we have Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through verse 17. And then we'll go back and talk about it. But let's read the whole before we begin. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is a wonderful place in the Scripture. It's a very powerful, influential place in the Scripture. I don't want us to miss it today. A few truths I want to really hammer in on today, specifically as we look at each group, right? So we got one group and another group. So in verse number one, angels often in Scripture are controlling nature, forces of nature. Here they're holding wind. Later in Revelation 14, we'll find them controlling fire. Then in chapter 16 of Revelation, we'll see them controlling water. The angels God seems to send out are controlling forces of nature. These angels are controlling the winds. It's a beautiful picture symbol of what God is in control. This is if you can imagine, the four corners of the earth are not just in a square, but basically where the directions of the wind come, right? You see a compass and there's four directions on a compass. It's kind of, they're protecting it. And they're saying they're stopping the wind from coming in. They're stopping the ultimate utter chaos that comes in. So what happens? This is what most people would say, the calm before the storm, right? You can imagine, like, there's a storm coming, but this is the moment before that storm comes. Before any of this, there's a moment of stillness. This stillness, and here's what we need to understand. This is happening post-rapture. This is happening as the seals are being broken, right? So there's some craziness going on. What happens when the seals are broken? You remember that there's a rider on a white horse that comes in that's going to come in look like a peaceful Israel treaty guy. There's some chaos comes in. There's some war that breaks out. There's chaos and struggle and turmoil. In understanding what's happening here, there's a stillness that comes on man's actions and things that happen in the world. And no doubt, in that stillness, will somebody try to take credit for it. Whether it's political leaders, they will say, "Oh, the reason that we have it good right now is because of my policies. It's because of my ability to have nation work with other nations." There's a stillness that will happen. And it typically... whenever there's some kind of peace or some kind of stillness or some kind of ease or comfort that happens in human affairs, some politician or some king will pride themselves that it was because of their power that brought tranquility to the world, right? It's all on them. The sudden peace, however, we need to understand and know, is not because of any man's doing, right? It's God telling the angels, "Hold back this chaos right now. Hold it back. I need to do something first. So let me do something before the chaos breaks out. In reality, this is just a lull in between some storms that are coming. And then in verses 2 and 3, we look, it says, I saw another angel ascending, rising from the sun with the seal of the living God. Again, a seal, this is the reason that the stillness exists, right? Why are the angels holding back the winds? Why are the angels holding back calamity and problem and chaos? Because God says, I've got a seal that I need to take care of here. Seals, as I said a minute ago, symbolize ownership, protection. So just as the seals being broken in the last chapter, that was the protection being broken off, right? And then there would be some chaos that would happen. A seal would be broken, and who owned it? The one who held the seal, right? That was the one who owned it. This now is the seal of the living God to come in, and they are to seal those who belong to Him. God will not allow the great tribulation to develop until He has secured and sealed the remnant of believing Jews. There is something we could all be reminded of, you know, throughout Scripture. Even in this book, we talked about in verses chapters 1, in chapter 1 specifically, even though there will be war, there's still grace and peace. Like, how is that the case? Revelation is a book full of grace. It looks like chaos and wildness, but God says there's still a remnant. There's still My grace while this is all going on. Before the angels holding back the four winds is a moment of grace, right? The world doesn't deserve it. The world has rejected His Son. It's rejected the Spirit. It's rejected the God who made it. And yet God still says, hold back the winds. There's a remnant that I want to show My favor to. There's a remnant I want to show My grace to. The angel comes with a seal from the east. It's an interesting fact. The final disaster comes from the east for Armageddon. The Lord also comes from the east when He comes in His glory. In Matthew 24, verse number 27, the end of Jesus' discourse, at the Great Olivet Discourse, says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's all coming from the east. Now, before we get into a lot of geographic things, that comes up in a couple of chapters. Stay with us through this Revelation study. I probably just going to get really detailed as we go in. But to know that this is what's happening in these moments, that this is a moment of grace God is giving to the world until He seals the people that He, the remnant that He calls. In verse 4, we see the number of the remnant, 144,000 Jews. Again, God always has a remnant. It's grace upon grace. That's what we see. He lays claim to His own right here. You remember Elijah thought he was alone? Prayed to God, I'm your only guy. And God says, I got 7,000 other ones, Elijah. You think you're it? I've got a remnant. You're not the only one. I have people that will not bow to these false gods that love Me, that do care for Me, that are Mine. Just because God, now here's what we have to understand, just because God may lay claim to His own doesn't mean those get to miss disaster, right? Doesn't mean those get to miss problems within the world or escape hardship or any of the disasters that may happen on earth. What it means is God will watch over and care for those that He has sealed. So in the middle of disaster, I've said before, I love a phrase that I may be in a storm, but the storm's not in me. Right? I could be in a storm and yet have peace. How is that the case? Because I have the Lord in me. He sealed me. He loves me. And I'm one of His. I may have to experience a storm, but I don't have to experience the storm inside. I can experience the storm from the outside, from the world. Again, now there's two groups in this chapter. This is where we begin to see a little bit of a shift, right? So the first group, there's one group, it's all Jewish. The other group is Gentile. Right? There's one group that is unscathed through the fiery furnace of the tribulation, and there's another one that is martyred to the very last man. This is two very different experiences here. And you've got one that's the Jewish nation, you've got one that's the Gentiles, the people that are not Jewish. Now, in verses 5 through 8, it begins to explain how it's broken up. 12,000 from these 12 tribes. There's a couple of things to note here that I think is very interesting. Israel's right now, if I were to ask you, what tribe are you in from, you know, if you're a Jewish person, what tribe are you from? Most people cannot tell. You can't. because tribes intermix. There's been all kinds of different pieces. It is almost impossible to trace back ancestry today in the Jewish culture. It's almost impossible. God knows. He still knows. He's got it figured out. He knows exactly who's going to be there. He has no question, no doubt. God knows. And in the coming day, he will see to it that each of the appropriate tribes are represented at the ceiling. He will make sure that there will be 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. I have no doubt there will be exactly 12,000 from that tribe. It's going to happen. And it's like, well, we don't even know how to separate that. I read a commentator one time who said he had met a guy that said he was a part of the 144,000. And he said, oh, is that true? He said, what tribe are you from? And he said, well, I'm not really Jewish. I'm really kind of, and he was like, well, then you're not in there. That's not the case. Like, you are from these tribes if you're going to be in this number. Like, that's what's going to happen. He's like, the Bible says it. There's a few interesting things about this number, though. I didn't know this years ago, and the more I've kind of studied around it, I thought there's something puzzling about the tribes that are listed here. If you notice, there's some tribes that are listed. There's a tribe that's not listed. There's a couple of tribes that are not listed the way that they are in the Old Testament sometimes. So I looked at a couple of things. Why is Levi included? Levi was a tribe who didn't get an inheritance. They didn't get a land. Levi, the tribe of Levi, is the tribe of the priest. They were scattered out throughout the land, right? So if you go back to the Old Testament, Levi didn't have an inheritance of a land. So why are they listed here? Why is Joseph listed and one of his sons, but not the two sons? Usually in the tribes listed, it's Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Joseph's sons. Well, what you'll see is Joseph is listed, but not Ephraim. So his one son is not listed, but Manasseh is listed. And most of the times, again, whenever you go back through the heritage of Israel's tribes, you'll see Manasseh and Ephraim. That's what you'll see. But you don't see that here. What's the deal? What's going on? There's some questions that arise. Then we'll also see, why is the tribe of Dan not listed? The tribe of Dan isn't listed. Now, there's still 12 tribes here, separated exactly how God wanted them separated. But the tribe of Dan isn't here. How did that, was there one? Well, because the one that inherited, Dan inherited land. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter, it's chapter 37, I believe. But in Ezekiel chapter 48, they take the northern plot of land, the tribe of Dan. Dan's not even listed in here. What's going on? I'm confused. I'm wondering. I read tons and tons of suggestions, right? There's a lot. A lot of them fall short. A lot of them are like, well, hang on. If that wasn't the 12 original tribes, what has happened? Why is this going on this way? What is, did God make a mistake? Did God do something wrong? I have a theory. Okay, my theory. Now listen, you can't say this is from the Bible. My pastor said this is 100% what Jesus says when he said it. No. This is my theory. I've looked at a lot of things. In fact, one of the best commentators that I read said the phrase, "Sometimes there's secrets in Scripture we're just not going to know, and we just got to trust that it's okay. It's that we don't know them." I like that. However, I'm going to take a guess, right? So my guess is, if you look back through Israel, and when I say this, it's going to be so convincing that you're going to think, oh, this is for sure the reason. I get it. Like, right, I'm not going to say something I don't think could very possibly be the reason. If you go back in the Old Testament and you read all about the tribes, there are two tribes that are overtaken nearly by idolatry. It's the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. It's those two tribes. In fact, the tribe of Dan was the first one that created a false religion. And if you remember way, way, way back, depending on the translation of Bible you use and depending on how deep you want to dive into this, the tribe of Dan was the one that took over and hired a priest for a false god. That priest was the grandson of Moses, like a whole problem, major problem. Ended up taking a family that was faithful and sucked into false priesthoods because he was of the tribe of Levi that was connected to, I mean, it was just a mess. But those two tribes were the ones that fell into idolatry and false teaching in the world. My opinion, and this is your pastor's opinion, not guaranteed Bible fact, my opinion is that those two tribes, Dan and Ephraim, because of their nature of following false religions and giving into the world's ideologies, I think they fall to the beast that comes. I think they are ones that bow down to the false gods because that's been their pattern. That's been their nature. That's been their what they've done that's been a part of their character. And so now, ultimately, I don't know. Okay, I don't. Ultimately, I think God knows, and I'm good with that. Okay, so there's a reason for it. I don't know the reason, but I have some thoughts. Here's what we need to understand. The sealed here do go unscathed through the Great Tribulation. I read somewhere, they will be a perpetual thorn in the beast's side. When the beast is trying to have his kingdom grow and grow and grow, these 144,000 that have been sealed by God are going to be a thorn in the side of the false man that is in the power. I think that while millions will bow to the Antichrist, to the beast, to his kingdom, these will not. God still has that, even that the man of Satan, he still has on a leash and says, here's how far you can go. And I got 144,000 you can't go past, right? It's going to be incredible and powerful. These 144,000 are not going to be hurt by the tribulation. There will be millions upon millions in armies all around the world that are going to try their best to take these down, and they're not going to be able to. Why? Because God has a seal on them. And that seal says, you can't touch these. These are mine. You can't have them. I think about all of the concentration camps and the torture chambers and all of the fearful things that the beast will have set up. And these will be protected. Just a cool, powerful moment. Floods won't be able to drown them. They won't be able to. Fire won't burn them up. Their garments won't even smell like smoke. These are going to be protected. The seal of God is on them. They're saved. They're secured. No matter what comes and no matter what shows up, they are going to be protected. They will be living proof. The living proof. That the enemy only has secular power and doesn't have sacred power. I think that is a pretty important thing for us to understand. I think that we give the devil too much credit most of the time. We say, oh, he's got all this power over my spiritual life. He has power over your secular life. He has authority in the world. He has authority in the secular things that happen. He does not have authority in your spiritual life. He does not have authority in your whatever authority he has, you've given to him. Right? It's what we'll see in these 144,000. The enemy may only have a little bit of power, but it is limited, and he does not have. In the end, he can't win. He can't conquer these 144,000. We can trust and know that God has sealed them. No matter what all the beast does in all of his rage. He is obviously still under the control of God, and these 144,000 are going to be a constant reminder to him. It's going to be so awesome. They are a reminder, I think, to the Satan's dominion that is on the earth. These 144,000 will be a reminder that every knee is not going to bow to Satan's man. They're just not. There may be millions, but 144,000 are not going to. They're not going to bow. I think about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I think about whenever they're like, you got to bow down to this false god, and they're like, no, we're not bowing down. And they say, well, we'll throw you in the fire. Okay. If God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down. You're wrong, right? You got to know Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Furious. He's got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people bowing down in all kinds of different regions. And these three guys think they're just too good. One thing. I'll show you. I'll put you. And then what happens? God's like, I told you. I've got a remnant. And the remnant's not going to bow to you. The enemy is at work and thinking he's got total reign. And God's going to show 144,000 knees that are not on the ground to the enemy. And the enemy is going to be frustrated by it. It's awesome. It's a cool ministry these 144,000 have. It's going to be amazing and awesome. The enemy's going to be reminded God is in control and there's nothing I can do about it. I can keep beating my head against the wall, but there's nothing I can do. Then after the 144,000 are mentioned, then we get into the Gentiles. It says in verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude, no one can number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This verse, I was at a youth conference one time. I'll tell you what frustrates me now. I was at a youth conference one time. Guy read this verse and he said, look at that. All of us are right there. And I was like, what? Oh, that's cool. I was like, and behold, a great multitude. No one can number every nation, every tribe, every people standing before the throne. I was like, that's awesome. So I had put a note in one of my Bibles. I had a student study Bible. I put a note in there. I'm standing here in this multitude because this youth pastor guy preached and told me that. And then I read the rest of the chapter. That's not me. That's not me standing there. Like, that's none of us standing there. These are the people that come through the Great Tribulation that get saved during the tribulation. That's not me. I was like, I'd figure out who that youth pastor is and write a letter, right? I'm like, you are wrong, dude. Read this whole scripture. Don't just take a verse and take it out, right? That's the problem with Christianity today. We have problems. We have problems. So let's look at this for what it actually is and who it actually is and what it says, right? This other company is to be considered here. It's a great multitude of Gentiles that are saved through the Great Tribulation. They will seal their testimony, not with the seal from the 144,000, but with the seal of blood. As we read through this, this is an intense, intense situation. They're saved. And they deny the spiritual dominion of Satan. They are sealed by the blood of that they will share in Christ's sufferings. But they're standing before the throne. Let's look at a couple of things here. They're standing before the throne of the Lamb. That takes us immediately back to Revelation 4 and 5, right? It's the throne of the Lamb. That throne that we talked about, that's where they are standing. A great multitude. They couldn't be numbered. These are millions upon millions. The countless, you know, the day of Pentecost that we read, awesome day, right? Holy Spirit shows up, tongues of fire, that preaching, I mean, just preach, 3,000 saved. That's a good day, right? That's a good, if we had 3,000, some of y'all be like, yeah, that's a pretty good day. If we had 3,000 saved this Sunday, y'all would freak out, right? We would all freak out. We would be like, oh my goodness, what is happening here? 3,000 saved, this is awesome, incredible. I think about this great multitude during the tribulation is countless. 3,000 looks like nothing. We go to think about Nineveh, right? Jonah went into Nineveh. He went in with a message, apparently best revival message in history, because everyone in the city turned. There was possibly up to 3 million people that got saved in that's counted. This is even uncounted. This is an incredible. Possibly a million or so in Nineveh. 3 million, but followed Moses out of Egypt, right? Out of that, responded to the great call of redemption. That was great. This is going to surpass it all. This is the beautiful grand finale of God's miraculous work of saving souls. And it is countless. I can't even count. Every nation. I love how the nationalities are mentioned in a term. There's not a single time. I want you to look at this. It says every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, all of them. There's not one missing around this throne. There's not a language missing. There's not a person. There's not a tribe or a nation that is not represented, because the persecuted saints during the tribulation are going to flee from country to country all across the globe. The message of God and His eternal salvation is going to be more of an epidemic than anything in this world has ever seen. You think a virus spreads fast? Let me tell you, the gospel message is going to spread like wildfire. It is going to be incredible. The fan, you know, I read another thing that said that the more the beast flames all of the persecution, the Holy Spirit will flame revival. The flames of revival will just keep blowing. And how do we know that? Well, because after the angels have held back the winds of chaos, I think there's a wind of revival in there that the angels are holding back too, till He seals His 144,000. And then from that, there's going to be winds of revival that sweep. There's going to be winds of chaos that sweep. And the world's not going to know which wind is coming from which place. We're going to be like, what is happening? There is chaos here and there is hope over here. There is still grace. There's still those who can be saved in the tribulation. I grew up, there was a long time ago, I served with a guy who said nobody will ever be saved in the Great Tribulation. That's the moment that the Holy Spirit isn't here working. Well, the Holy Spirit is still working. It's just working differently, right? Right now, He works through the church. I believe, personally, according to my understanding of Scripture, the church is raptured out before this. We don't experience the great tribulation. And I believe when the church is raptured out, those who get saved in the tribulation that are Gentiles, that aren't the 144,000, those who get saved are going to experience a lot of pain, a lot of torment, a lot of turmoil, a lot of major issues. They're going to pay with their own blood. Like they're going to die for their faith. That's going to happen, as it says, as we continue. I love how it talks about, too, though, they are standing before the Lord. They are in white robes with palms in their hands, with these palm branches in their hands. This is a, there's two symbols here. The white robes symbolize that they are there in victorious virtuous, rather. They're there virtuous. The palm branches mean they're victorious. There's some symbols that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, white robes is obviously purity, right? So they're virtuous. They have done what they've needed to do, and their sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb still. They didn't save themselves. It wasn't their blood that saved them. It was Christ's blood that saved them. We'll see in a minute. But they gave their lives, and so they get a martyr's crown. And so they've lived this life. They've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. But the palm branches show palm branch is a branch of peace. It's a branch of victory. Whenever somebody wins and celebrates a victory, they would have palm branches most of the time in their celebration. This is a celebration. They've overcome. How do they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, and then they've paid on their own sacrifice. But here's what's really, really cool. As I read through verse 10. It says, "And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is what they're saying. So we see where they're standing. We see how they're numbered. We see all their nationalities. We see their very nature. They're virtuous and victorious. But we also see what they're saying. Every one of them, it seems, through the text, seems like every one of them pays the price through martyrdom. That's what it seems like as we read the text. Now, it doesn't say explicitly every one of these countless millions have paid the price of blood on their own thing, but it gives the understanding that is a very clear possibility. Yet they're all thanking God. Salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. They're crying out with this loud voice. They leave life through terrifying gates of horrible deaths, the most horrible deaths Satan can devise while he's on this earth. He's killing Christians. He's killing those who have put their faith in him. And yet here they are saying, "Thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you unto the Lamb." They're in heaven not because they have been martyred, but because of the blood of the Lamb. That's what the text is explaining to us. They say it's not because we died, it's because He died. It's not because we gave our life, it's because He gave His life. And because He gave His life, we're willing to give ours because we want to look like Him. We want to talk like Him. I think about how whenever you read about a martyr in today's culture, in the years gone by, you read about martyrs who die with a smile on their face, or they die with this joy unspeakable. You look at the death of Stephen. When he died, he's basically just falling asleep. He's got peace in the middle of that. And we think, how is that even possible? Like, how is that possible? And I wonder if God in heaven is watching the saints that are dying at the very hand of the enemy, I mean, the very hand of the enemy, and watching the difficulty and the struggle and the turmoil, and God doesn't see a loss, He sees a victory, because they're in His family now. We belong to Him now. Whenever we realize how lost we were, how dark the orphanage was when we got adopted, how scary and hopeless our life is, and then just see He's brought us into His family by this incredible price that's too much for anybody else to afford. When we get that understanding, it is a joy to go be with Him. Like, it's a joy to be with Him, the power and the beauty of this, and to know that you're giving Satan a black eye in the process, right? Satan thinks, "I'm going to knock you out." And it's like, "You're giving me a different crown, bro. Thank you. This is awesome. I get to be in a better place with better things." Verse 11 and 12, it says, "Angels were standing around the throne, and elders, and the four living creatures." Remember the four living creatures from chapters 4 and 5? It says, "These angels were standing around the throne, the elders were around the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped." You know, This one is interesting to me. If you read it in context, these angels and elders and living creatures see the victorious martyrs. That's right. That's in the context of where we are. So the martyrs are there. They begin worshiping. The martyrs are worshiping because they have new life now, life forevermore with the King, and this is incredible and awesome and wild and beautiful. The angel, they saw them. They see the white robes of their virtue. They see the palms that are being waved as in victory. They hear of the conquerors. They hear these people lift up their voices in worship, and the elders and the living creatures and the angels can't contain themselves, and they just burst out in this unrehearsed chorus of praise. I wonder, this is a cool thought, these angels and creatures and elders are worshiping because of those who have overcome. They're worshiping God because of the life of these martyrs, right? And the celebration of these martyrs, because they see what God has done in their life. It's awesome. We tend to, I told you last week, I think it was last week, I tend to, whenever I read stories of martyrs and stories of those who've given their lives, I tend to kind of lean back into that sorrow and weeping and sad for those, you know, families are like separated, and like a dad would lose his life because he still professed Christ, and so they would kill him and take his life, and his family would grow up without their dad. And I'm like, that breaks my heart. Like it breaks my heart. And I tend to look at that side of martyrdom more than I see the other side of martyrdom that says there's a great worship that is going on. If we can see anything from these martyrs and verses, specifically verse 11 and 12, the chorus of praise that breaks out, this is a challenge to me. As I was reading through my notes again, added last night, this is a challenge to see these tribulation saints are to me. Okay, because here's what I see. I need to act in a way today that... I need to act in such a way that God is praised by those who are around His throne when they see my life. I want you to think about that for just a second. What if your life and what you've allowed God to do through your life inspires others to worship Him? Right? Like, that's a pretty... Now, I've thought about that on earth. Right? I've thought about, I would like to live a life so passionate and so on fire for the Lord that another person can see God in me so much they worship. This is not even just the others on earth. This is the people in heaven seeing these martyrs worshiping, and they fall on their faces and sing this unrehearsed chorus of praise, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be our God forever and ever. Amen." They burst out in worship when they see the victorious martyrs that have come through the great tribulation. That's a powerful, awesome thing. And I love verse 13. It says, one of the elders addressed me, John. We kind of forget John's here sometimes. I just get so wrapped up in the glories of heaven. You know, we were on earth a minute ago with the 144,000. Now we've come to heaven here in the throne room. And it says, the elder asked me, who are these clothed in white robes and where they've come and from where have they come? And John's like, I'm not really sure. Right? I think it gives us another clue to who they are and who they aren't, right? They're not Old Testament saints. If they were Old Testament saints, John would recognize them, right? If they're the church, the New Testament church, John would recognize them. John is still alive on the earth, on the Isle of Patmos. He knows the believers that have gone through tribulation. They've gone through persecution. He's known believers that died for their faith, right? And he doesn't name anybody. He's like, I don't know. I've never seen these people before. I'm not sure. It's because it's happened later, much later. It hasn't even happened yet. This is kind of a wild thought. These are the elder knew who they were, right? He knew. He gives an answer in just a minute. That's why even John's like, well, you know, I don't know. You know, you tell me. Here's what I've learned. There's a reason God doesn't waste words in the Bible. He puts words in there for very clear reasons. He wanted us to know. That's why it's in here, right? God wants us to know who these people are. This is really powerful. This is incredible. I love this. These are the martyrs. He says, these are, I said to him, sir, you know, and he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. That's when I read that verse. That's when I realized that that dumb youth guy that told me this was me in there. I was like, well, this isn't me, dude. Like, this isn't me. I realized whenever I read all this, this is who they are. Read the rest of Scripture, right? There's a reason Scripture is in there. It's for us to understand and realize who God is. These are the ones coming out. They've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people that are victorious that have come through the tribulation. Here's where my brain goes. These people that are listed here may not be born yet, right? Or, depending on how close we are, these people may be alive today. Now that's where I get a little freaked out, I'll be honest with you. I think we're in the fourth quarter, and I think we are in the last couple minutes of the fourth quarter in my understanding of the Bible. Now, I know every preacher says that. They're all like, you know, hey, we're in the last second of the last quarter, the last whatever. I really do. I'm telling you, the more I read this stuff, the more I really think we're here. And if that's true, if we are as close as I think we are, I think the majority of these people are alive on this planet right now, which is wild to me. Like, it's just wild to me. But here's what I've learned. God wants these people recognized. He put them in the Bible, right? They're around the throne at this moment. He says, this is who they are. He wants them recognized. He wants us to see who they are. He wants us to take a moment and look and think about what they've seen, what they will do, how they will give their lives. God is telling us, it's in the book. Take a moment and look. Do you know who these people are? Let me tell you who they are. I want to recognize them in front of, and he told John this 2,000 years ago, right? When this book was written, he wanted the last 2,000 years of generations of people, he's wanted them to know and see who these people are. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the book, right? He says, here's who these people are. I want you to recognize them. I'm going to record them in my book for all the generations to talk about. I think about this, a few hundred years ago, 500 years ago, there could have been a little church talking about these same people, like we're talking about them today. How much recognition have they gotten throughout the years? This is awesome to think that God says, this is how important and valuable these people are to me. So I want you to see them, I want you to know who they are and what they do. And then verse 15, this is where verses 15, 16, and 17, I love the way this is laid out. I love it, I love it, I love it. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. First off, we see their joy. We see where they are. They're before the throne. He says, look at the throne. Look at the people right before the throne. I want you to see, in the way my brain kind of went with this the other day, when I was really like working all this out, my brain went to what God was telling me to look at, right? I believe there's for some reason in my life in the last couple of weeks and months, God has been telling me, behold, 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 behold the throne of God. Behold the work of the mission. Behold the church and the power that is in her. Behold, just look, just take it in. Just take it in. So here's what I want to take in today. Look at first where they are. They are before that throne that we talked about. Okay, they're right there before the throne. Look at them. Now what are they doing? They are serving him day and night in the temple. Remember a few things. These people are Gentiles, right? Let's talk about who they are, right? These people are Gentiles. They've been prompted. They have in their, because of their testimony, they've prompted worship to the King from the angels and the elders and the four living creatures. Those have all worshiped because of their testimony and what the Lord has done in their life. They're not members of the church. Church has been raptured out. These aren't church members here. That one bothers me. I got bothered by that. This is a different age that has come. Who is caring for them? Oh, so check this out. It says, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. I want you just to behold it. Where they are, they're standing before the throne. Who they are, they are Gentiles that have gone through trouble and trial, and holding God against all that and saying, God, you are the reason I struggled. They're serving him because of how great he is. And then he is protecting them. They're in the shadow of his wings and his protection. around his throne. That's what's happening around the throne. And then verse 16, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor scorching heat. I love it. What's he doing? What is God doing for them? He is providing for them. He's providing for them. But here's what I love about the Bible. If you really love, I struggled all throughout middle school, high school, elementary school with English, specifically English composition, literature, understanding, reading. I was terrible. I couldn't read. It was bad. I'm not even sure that I can still read. I think I've memorized what words are, right? Like, I still struggle a little bit. But here's what I love. Whenever you dig into, like, even the way it is written, you'll learn something. I think it's wild. All their blessings in verse 16 are stated in a negative language. All of them. It says, they won't hunger anymore. They won't this. They won't this, right? There's no more of this. There's no more of this. If you think about why the blessings are all stated in the negative, they have done without so much while they were on the earth in the tribulation, right? They've done without food. They've done without shelter. They've done without riches. They've done without a lot. And so I think that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand they've given up everything. Now they will never give up hunger again. Now they will never give up torment. Now they won't have to give that up. They'll never be apart. They never have any of this. The thirst, they never have to give up thirst again. They're provided for forever. They never have to give up they never have to experience torment. They never have to experience pain. They never have to experience. Now, none of that will be their portion anymore. God is now their portion. I love the way it is written in the negative. Like, it is so good to think. There, hunger, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Thirst, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Pain, no worry. That's not you anymore. Torment, not for you anymore. Now you get to be in the provision of God. And then we see in verse 17, this is what they get. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Their reward is to be close to the Lamb. You know, anytime a shepherd is mentioned in Scripture, a shepherd is close to sheep. I heard it said many times that a shepherd smells like sheep, right? If you don't smell like sheep, you're not a shepherd. If you don't smell like sheep, you may be a field owner, but you're not a shepherd. A shepherd smells like sheep. A shepherd puts their hands on sheep. A shepherd is with the sheep constantly. The reward of these that have given their life is to be near to the Lamb. There's no greater reward than that. And it says at the very last, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There is something about that whole wiping tears away thing. The more I read it in Revelation, the more I get excited about it. Because you got to think, can you imagine of the martyrs of the Great Tribulation giving their lives? You know there were tears. You know there were a lot of tears. You know that there were, I remember the story of the man, and I didn't prepare this today. This is just coming to my mind right now. Remember the story of the man that wrote the hymn that was very, oh gosh, it's just slipped my mind. I shouldn't have even started this conversation. But it's, oh Lord, bring it to me, bring it to me, bring it to me. I have decided to follow Jesus. Right? No turning back. No turning back. That was wild. That just happened in my head. He wrote that hymn. He was over in a very dangerous place. He actually gave his life. He was a man who was killed, and his family was with him whenever he gave his life. And they asked him, they said, will you deny this Jesus? And he and his family were standing there, him and his wife and his kids, and he begins to quote the song that he wrote. They said, will you deny Christ? And they had a weapon and they were pointing it at one of his children. And he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. And they took the life of his child. He said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. All of them gave their life. You got to know there were some tears. But you also have to know the tears after that moment never came back. They've been wiped away forever. I think about these that will give their lives and how God wants us to see them. But their reward is not us seeing them. Their reward is not our praise. Their reward is they are close to the Lamb and they never have to worry or stress or have any problems ever again. That's their reward. We need to be reminded today, our reward is not the praise we will get in this world. Let me tell you, that is a fleeting thing. Our reward is being close to the Lamb. And one of these days, we're going to be close to the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,